Lord, I love the spring. I love being able to see the life, the colors that it brings as they reflect your creative, invisible power before all creation, including us. You are incredibly gracious, creative, and faithful to bring us out of it was kind of a weak winter. But we are grateful for the season that sets before us. And we recognize that not only there are seasons that we get to enjoy regularly, we also find that we as a people of God find ourselves in the midst of a season where we hope for what is to come. And we recognize the challenges of this present season, still knowing to this day that our great adversary would delight not just in us individually falling away from Christ, but even us as a church. To entrust ourselves not to your word, which has been spoken to us plainly, but rather to entrust ourselves just like Adam and Eve did to the wisdom of the serpent. And praise God, Lord, that our Savior Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And in this present generation, the schemes, the ill intent of our adversary only increases in frustration as your people, in the midst of a world that would love for us to abandon your word, cling to it. For we know that what you have said and what you have promised will one day enjoyed and is presently enjoyed. For when we apply your word, we know that it gives us life and direction. And thank you for the promise that in the midst of this season, you have promised, even in the midst of regular adversarial attempts to unshake our faith, you have promised you are with us, and you will be with us until the end. And so, Lord, we ask, when our faith is weak, may we taste your Spirit, strengthening our hearts. And when we find ourselves in prosperity and joy, may we taste your Spirit, moving us from pride and arrogance but to humility, knowing whether we have given much or have little, your Spirit guides us in the present season that we walk. For your name's sake, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I look forward to hearing Sheila's going to read from Revelation chapter 12, but I have two things before I ask her to read it that I need you to know. If you're a guest, we've been walking through the book of Revelation. And here in a moment, I'm just going to give an overview of that. I'm going to be honest. Greg has saved a sermon this week. Monday morning, he comes in. I look at him and I say, I am going to preach on three chapters this week. And he said, don't. Don't do that. But I'm like, it's one story. But through careful guidance, I went from three to two and then from two to one. And my fear is like I don't want you to miss the pieces because the images, I want you to not recognize how they consistently apply. And so the thing I was thinking, we'll just do it all once. But he has saved us from failure. If you're a guest with us, I'd love to introduce myself to you after the service, a step past Sunday. We're going to meet in a room over here. You'll be greeted by Sierra, and if you want to hear our convictions of a church, I'd love to tell you those things. Two, at our annual meeting the first week of February, I said, because you guys know that the Deacon family will be moving here shortly, and we are currently looking for a family youth pastor, and I said, guys, it doesn't look good. That wasn't quite right. It doesn't look good in the sense that a lot of the applications that I've gotten don't look good. But in the midst of those conversations, we have been talking to somebody that looks very good. And I am going to present them to you. They have committed to joining and working alongside of us. And I'm going to present them to you next week. And so I would love to have you there as we pray for them and look forward to walking with them. And yeah, so be here next week. Okay, before the public reading of Revelation chapter 12, let me remind you where we're at. John, according to the wisdom, after 90 AD, God, Christ Jesus, invited John in Revelation chapter 1 to come and hear about what things that are going to occur yet future. And as a result of that, in chapters 2 and 3, you can see Christ evaluate his church. And so in chapters 2 and 3, Christ evaluates historical, real churches, giving timeless truths from churches henceforth from that generation. And after he evaluates those seven churches, the Lord reveals and invites in chapters 4 and 5, John to describe things yet future. And he's beginning to go into describing this period of time. You'll see it here, 7 years. At this point, we're unsure of how long that'll be. But of this day of the Lord where God is going to pour out his judgment and wrath upon the earth. And so in chapter 6, we see the Lamb who is worthy to break the seals and to describe in a general sense this period of time. And as a result of that, two questions are asked. Those who hope in Christ, how much longer? For those who have rebelled against Christ, they declare, who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? And that question is answered in chapter 7. For the 144,000 who are sealed in the midst on the earth during this period of time, they can endure it because God has been gracious towards them in sealing them in the midst of this trouble. And we see a scene at the end of chapter 7 where there are multitudes from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Though they have died in Christ, they stand before the throne of God, even in the midst of this judgment. And when we get to chapters 8 and 9, we see this description of John describing the first 3.5 years described to us in 6 trumpets, the 7th concluding in chapter 11, and which it was heavy, and it is heavy to read those things, for the wrath of the Lamb is heavy, and it is serious. And in the midst of this, as John describes, plagues reflecting what God had done in Egypt, God reveals that it is what he did in Egypt is even worse than what is yet to come in the day of the Lord. That when you read in chapter 10, as heavy as it is, John is reminded, the gospel is bittersweet. We are saved from his wrath for those who hope in him, but those who do not repent will be subject to his anger. Chapter 11, we saw 2 witnesses proclaiming upon earth what God is doing in heaven amongst these 6 trumpets. And in the midst of the end of the 3.5 years, we have the beast, I don't know if I still like these icons, but who killed the 2 witnesses. And after 3.5 days later, they are resurrected, and we see this 7th trumpet announced. Last week, I began to walk our way through Revelation chapter 12, where John, after much discussion, begins all over. The images that we have seen read up to this point, I believe, want to be understood in a new way through symbolic story. And so last week, we were presented with a woman, a red dragon, and the male child, which are singular in form but represent corporate entities. The woman, Israel, the red dragon, Satan, and those who align with him, and the male child, the corporate body of Christ. And so today, we will focus in on the great red dragon. So with that, I don't know if that's helpful. I just don't want to lose the themes where we're at. Let's hear Sheila read Revelation chapter 12 in whole. Thanks, Sheila.
Good morning, Reliance Fellowship. What a great preview for what we're going to read. So would you stand with me, please, and open your Bibles to Revelation 12. We're reading the first 17 verses. All of Revelation 12. Okay. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea."
You may be seated. Thanks, Sheila. When we started this series, and we've taken breaks, but when we started this series in Revelation, I don't know if you remember, I stressed good eschatology produces hope. And if anything is granted to the individual as one reads these next 3 chapters, it's full of it. He's frustrated. And let's be clear, he has had a historical record of always getting humanity to willingly question the Lord's instructions, the Lord's word. The serpent has been able to deceive, challenge, cause humanity to willfully rebel against God. And he has an incredible record of doing it ever since the beginning. If he were to present a resume, it would be unmatched. For in every season, in every generation, including our own, he's been able to deceive even those who entrust themselves to Christ, to entrust themselves in antichrist things. He is cunning. He is more than committed. longing, hoping for your demise. And yet, in the midst of Revelation chapter 12, you get a depiction presented to you in symbolic imagery of his increasingly frustrated position because he's met his match. I say that he's had a historical pattern of always winning. And he's done this from the very beginning. God created all things, and within his creation, he created humanity with one task: reflect me before all creation as an act of worship. Adam, don't eat of that tree. You can eat of every single other tree, but don't eat of that one tree. I don't know if you remember, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent is described. He's in the garden, and he's described in this way. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. God made the serpent. And above the serpent, he had created humanity to know God and then reflect his standards back to the serpent or all of his creation as an act of worship. And the serpent came along and he came to the woman and he said, "Did God actually say?" His tongue still speaks today. Questioning the natural laws of God that he has instituted within creation, and he still says the thing he said in the very beginning. Has God really said that is wrong? And being the descendants of Adam and Eve, we have historically, either we do not know his righteous standard, and because we do not know his righteous standard, we reject and are unfaithful to reflect the righteous standard before God, and Eve participated in this. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Her response, she adds to it. Yeah, God said we can eat from any tree except for that one, and we're not even supposed to touch it. And in the midst of that, the serpent captures the opportunity and deceives her and Adam. And they both participate in this willingly, questioning and challenging the instruction of God. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we have been since that point listening to the instruction of the serpent, eating all its fruit, resulting since the very beginning in our utter demise, resultingly, finally, at one point, in death itself. He has an incredible record of getting God's, and I use this word a lot, imago Dei. What I mean by that is humanity, which was created to reflect God as an act of worship, to purposely not do that. And as a result of God creating us to be utterly dependent upon him, because as we're utterly dependent upon him, then we can rightly know who he is. And when we rightly know who he is, we can rightly reflect him before all of his creation as an act of worship. And the serpent, knowing our deepest desires to know God and then to reflect God, what the serpent has done in every single generation has been just remove God and put something else there. So even at times he has created false gods who have spiritual entities and powers behind it, which give the impression that there is a godlike creature behind it, which will satisfy your desires, which has resulted in all sorts of destruction and death. Psalms 106, the nature of the impact of Satan over all the world is not only, it's not fascinating, it's overwhelmingly disappointing. For even to this day, in Psalm 106:36, we still do this. We serve idols, becoming snares to them and slave to them. And rather reflecting God, we actually participate. They, those of us at one time, even their sons, giving up our sons and daughters to demons. We're talking about children sacrifices. And the pattern, which was now ancient, has still remained, in which we find ourselves ensnared to his deceptive plans. There's a reason when you read in the New Testament, he's described as the prince of the power of the air, or the man of rebellion. He has flawlessly been able to get humanity to entrust themselves to his instruction rather than the Lord's. And when you read the Old Testament, it is, when I would teach it regularly at the college, I always found myself at the end of it really frustrated, because you could read of great men, and yet in a moment of weakness, they utterly fail. Like King David, probably one of the greatest men, which we all, when we read his story, even as a child, like, he never loses. He beats Goliath. He has multiple opportunities, and the serpent speaking, you can kill him. You can kill Saul. He wants to kill you. David's like, no, the Lord has said, do not kill the one the Lord has anointed. And he walks in this upright righteousness that we all long for. But in a moment, knowing the passions of our flesh, Sir the serpent, patiently waiting for his opportunity, when David was supposed to go fight to protect the boundaries of his nations, he stood at home, sent his armies away, positioned himself upon the palace, which looked over his city, and he observed Bathsheba. In that moment, everything utterly fails, and as his kingdom falls apart, the serpent keeps speaking to him. His own children are trying to take over the kingdom. And in the anxiety and the tension that he faces, at one point he's like, rather than trusting in the Lord, I need to, how many people do I got? So that if I get into a war, I can protect my boundaries. And the serpent, knowing his fears, like Adam and Eve, and like Abraham and Jacob, who were tested and tried, instead of listening to the counsel of the Lord, they listened to the serpent. 1 Chronicles 21:1, the Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. King David was not forced in his sin. He entrusted himself not to the Lord, but to the counsel of the serpent. He historically has been flawless, causing all humanity always to utterly fail at what God has created us to do. He's got an incredible record. You may be familiar with Job. Even then, God asked Satan, he said, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and unrighteous in every way. And Satan had been busy. Look at what he does. From where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And in this moment, the adversary says, you take everything from Job, he'll curse you. And Job finds himself, after losing all things, having to apologize and repent against what he did not understand what the Lord was going to do through him, where he was expected to entrust himself to the Lord. But at one point, he bends his ear to the serpent's tongue. God doesn't care about you. And even in the present day, I could go on and on and on. Peter warns, what he's done historically, he still does to this day. Your adversary. He hates you. He does not want you to succeed in reflecting the invisible God visibly. He utterly hopes that you will fail, because it will result in your destruction. He prowls around looking like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Revelation 12 becomes something, because what you see here is the historical success of the adversary begin to utterly fail. And as he continually faces his failure, his frustration increases. And for those who hope in the Lord, we rejoice that what he has done is no longer beginning to work. Even in the beginning of Revelation, I want to remind you, Jesus, who has conquered all things, tells to one of his churches, I know your tribulation, Revelation 2, 9 through 10. It's interesting. Jesus knows the prowler is seeking to cause God's people to not trust themselves to him and to his word. He anticipates Satan coming to this church, and Jesus does not step in. Rather, he just says these things. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Why? You trust in me. And the slander of those that they are Jews or not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Trouble's coming. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will face some tribulation. Here's the standard. Be faithful unto death, and I will crown you. I will give you the crown of life. Satan has had a pretty good record, even using death itself to cause God's people to entrust themselves to something else than his word. And when you read chapter 12, he's frustrated. Because Christ, head of his church, seriously concerned about his corporate body, enabling them with the Spirit of God to know how to learn to walk by his instruction. The dragon sits there waiting. He's poised in the position to devour the corporate body of Christ, and he can't. And he knows he can't because the head of the church, he was unable even to deceive him. I know there's a long intro, but just keep with me. Do you remember when God created all creation and he made a garden, he gave Adam and Eve, he said, it's full of fruit and full of trees. You can eat from whatever you want except for the one. But to show the resume of the one who is greater than Adam and Eve, he took his one and only begotten son and at the right time appointed him on earth in his incarnation. And after his baptism, God took the second Adam, not but put him back in the place of prosperity, but he took the second Adam and he drove him by the Spirit into the middle of nowhere where there was no food. If you read Matthew in this account, after the Spirit drives him into the desert after 40 days of no food, it says he was hungry. And you and I know that when we are weak, that is when the serpent is greatly at an advantage. For in our weakness, we are prone to give up. Just like Job, after losing all things, to question God's care for us. But our Savior, driven out into the wilderness, given nothing to sustain him for 40 days. And then after that, when he was hungry, guess who showed up? The serpent. I won't go through the whole story, but three times he tempts our Savior. Turn this rock into bread. And our Savior said, man is not made to live by food alone, but on the very word of God. And attempting to try to deceive our Savior, Matthew 4, verse 8, the devil took him on a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. The prince of the air, the great adversary, the resume of historical success, his kingdom over all things. He said, I'll give it all to you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. Jesus said, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And in the moment, in the weakness where no other human being historically could remain faithful to rightly represent the creator of all things, Satan finally met his match, Christ Jesus. And in his weakness, he proved he's actually not that weak. And he extended, after his death and his resurrection, the opportunity to learn how to enjoy and be incorporated into his body, how to walk unafraid of our adversary. Learning to walk in obedience. And so when Jesus, in his righteousness, looked at Peter, James, and John, and the disciples, he said this, who does the people say that I am? You remember this? Peter said, some say that you're the prophets, one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom we all been waiting for to satisfy the righteous standard set before us, before all his creation as an act. Well, that's Jacob's paraphrase of what he's saying. And the Lord said to Peter, you're right. And then went on to say, on the base of what you have declared, I will build my church. And then the promise. And the gates of hell, the powers of Satan, will not prevail. There will come up amongst this world a people who no longer entrust themselves to the word of our adversary, but rather entrust ourselves to the serpent. And so, with great symbolic imagery, John reveals it in this manner in Revelation chapter 12, that the church has originated out of the people of Israel, represented in this image of the woman. And the position and the poise of our adversary, he has brought a third of the angelic realm to despise that which is the corporate body and ruled by Christ. And look at his position against us. Revelation 12:4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. God has been building his church in every generation. We talk about it in the sense of birth pains. We recognize the trouble, but he is building his people, his temple. And in every generation, the serpent has been trying to devour her, and he's ready to end the child's arrival. Look at his position. So that when she bore her child, he might devour it. It is the serpent's intent to remove the corporate body of Christ, which entrust themselves not to his word, but to Christ. What I tried to show last week, in the midst and according to the wisdom of God at the appointed time, before when he thinks he's got it, rescued out of danger. And what you continue to read is his future and utter shame. Because he wasn't able to get the body. And he turns his attention to the woman. You'll see it as he begins to go back a bit and describe the scene all over again. And I just get a little just happy. I do this sometimes, but I was pretty competitive in sports. And sometimes my flesh got a hold of me. And there were things we call rivalries. And sometimes you would play against your rival. Well, no, you just play against another team. And once you got ahead, you'd let off the gas a little bit. But when you faced your rival, you wanted them to be humiliated. That's not your pastor speaking, that's somebody else. But you just wanted to prove, you know, like, don't try again. Like, there's a sense, and that's what made it such a sweet taste when you actually had victory. Satan is our rival. And he wants us to be totally eliminated. And when he gets frustrated, the people of God are like, we rejoice. Because he's met his match. We recognize it's not us. It's our head who has guided his people by his spirit. And in his frustration, he can't do what he's historically been able to do. And he's going to lose his seat, the place that he's enjoyed in heaven. And so backtracking a little bit, he's going to describe, there was a war in verse 7, a rich arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was defeated. The place of position that he loved to enjoy, lost. That would make you very frustrated. And when the angelic realm recognize he's no longer present, look what they do. When he was no longer there, where verse 8, he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And in verse 9, the dragon, the great dragon, was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. John doesn't want you to question who the dragon is. The deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For he has been accusing the beloved. What is Satan doing now? You're not worthy. You're not right. You don't deserve grace. You do not deserve his mercy. And he sits accusing you. One day he will be, and he has lost some of his power, but one day that opportunity to feel the heavenly realm with that voice will be utterly lost. And the heavenly realm will rejoice. The authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. One of the greatest things that I struggle with is guilt. Shame. Things that I have done. He knows me. Christ knows me, but the serpent knows my weaknesses. And there have been times that I've stood up here and I didn't feel like I did a good job, and I go home and for like 4 days straight, you're an idiot. You're an idiot. You're an idiot. You're an idiot. And it just goes, sorry kids, don't say that. It's just going through my head. And I know it's not, and I feel the weakness within me. And that's just one example, because I am also a sinner. And I feel his accusations. Brothers and sisters, one day it will be no more. And when heaven anticipates that, they rejoice, and we will as well. Why? Because we have entrusted ourselves to a different voice. Verse 11. How did they beat him? The one who has a historically flawless history and resume. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. There is a people which he cannot overcome. The corporate body of Christ, his church, the people of God who entrust themselves in the midst of the accusation, say, no, Christ has atoned for my sins upon the cross. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And though we feel one way, we entrust ourselves to his word. And even in up to the point of death, using death to cause us to fear, with our last breath, the people of God say, I'm with him. For with him comes the hope of resurrection. And he sits and waiting to devour the people of God, and he can't. For they love not their lives, but the one who redeemed them and called them to reflect him before all of his creation as an act of worship. And Christians think weird things. No, we believe great things. Our Savior died. I want to identify with my Savior and die and to taste the victory of his resurrection. And I can't taste his resurrection unless I identify him in my death and holding like he did in faith to the promises that God said we should endure in. And he has lost his place. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice. O heaven, and you who dwell in them, the accuser is gone. And here's the warning. I believe that as he loses that position, the day of the Lord begins. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, pours out judgment upon the earth who has listened to his voice. And in the midst of that judgment, God has been gracious to preserve a remnant for himself, presented to you in the reading as the woman. I don't know if you remember, but in Revelation chapter 7, who can stand in the midst of the tribulation? 144,000 sealed. And this woman, when you get to chapter 14, which I wanted to read today and couldn't, stands at the end with the Lamb. And so the serpent, though he could not get the corporate body of Christ, turns to the sealed. And because she is physically on earth, and now he's physically on earth, and he turns her attention to her. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman who was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent, she's guarded, she's protected by the authority of Christ, into the wilderness, identifying with Christ, to the place where she is to be nourished for times and half a time, 3.5 years. You saw that in verse 6. And he can't do it. He pursues her. And the serpent is going to use every resource. Verse 15. Poured out the waters like a river out of his mouth after the woman to be swept away with a flood. But the earth came to help of the woman. Now everybody's going to say, what is the flood and what? I don't know. It could be armies. It could be false teachers. It could be all sorts of things. But whatever he tries, utterly fails. And his frustration will continue to grow. Because he can't keep with his historical record of deceiving the nations. And you have creation itself coming to her aid. The help of the woman, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. And then we learn amongst the 144,000, a remnant of Israel who are preserved in the midst of the trouble of the Lord, the day of judgment and wrath. What do? They preach and proclaim Christ. We have two witnesses we talked about in Revelation chapter 11, proclaiming Christ, repent, repent, repent. And the dragon is trying to silence her and can't. But amongst the world, just like in the days of Egypt, when the plagues fell upon Egypt, those in Egypt heard the testimony of Moses and said, "We believe." And the dragon, seeing he cannot get the woman, turns to those who have responded to her message. And he's going to use the historical pattern that he has always done, using death itself, trying to cause her to entrust herself to his word rather than Christ. And look what happens. The dragon became furious with the woman and went to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are offspring? Those who have entrusted themselves to the message of the woman. And he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who, what are they going to do? Keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. How do you beat Satan? It should be your delight to frustrate him, because you know where his words lead. Life without Christ. Life without God. Eternal death. And because we know the words of God, even when death may approach us, within them comes eternal life. And with the greatest things to his advantage, there is a people who will say, even in the days to come, we're with him. Being unwilling to submit to his voice. And when he says, "Has God really said?" they will say, "Yes." Even in the midst of his great wrath. Our convictional response. We had to get an hour here an hour earlier. Well done. We will face many troubles, challenges, and we have no idea how God uses those circumstances to frustrate our adversary. He hated it when Paul persecuted the church. Hated it when God Almighty in a moment said, "You're on my team." Totally and radically transforming the man to entrust himself to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hates it when he sees you and I entrust ourselves. We were sinners. We willfully, joyfully participated in his schemes. But according to the mercy and grace extended to Paul and you, you have tasted the sweetness, the kindness of God, and are learning how to entrust himself, yourself, to him and him alone. And when you do, he is furious. And our Savior is grateful and joyful to say, "Well done." We stand before a table. And we can stand before our table remembering, even though it's been 2,000 years, his words have been true. Satan has not devoured his church. I tell you, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. I will build it. And hell itself shall not prevail against it. I'd encourage you, if you responded to Christ as your Savior, you have expressed your faith in Him as He has commanded through baptism. Remember the promises that He has given to you in the condemnation that the serpent gives to you and speaks into your mind, that He is faithful and just to forgive you when you ask. Don't give Him any wedge of opportunity to begin to think that He knows better than our Savior does. And when we take the communion together, we take the communion of our Savior who truly loves us and has guided a way for us from death and to eternal life in His resurrection. So if death we do not fear, we see it as the opportunity to identify with Christ and His resurrection. And the schemes no longer and should no longer work with us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to your return. And we recognize even in the midst of our present season, our adversary